I want you to know that deep down, I think we're all control freaks, right? I mean, we don't like being out of control, and we don't like having to trust others. It's not natural, it doesn't seem to us. Trusting someone else means letting go of control and giving the other what Pascal called the dignity of causality. We let the other feel and face consequences of their decisions. They cause them. And we accept their decisions and how those choices affect us. How many times I have been told, just delegate, Mark. It's not that easy, is it? I mean, people are saying, you know, allow things to be done differently, right? And that means with different standards of success, because people place value in different areas. Henry Nouwen, and I've used this before, but it's a good picture. He was on sabbatical in Freiburg, Germany, years ago, and Nouwen always loved the circus. He grew up going to the circus, and so the Rodley brothers were in Freiburg, and so he got tickets given to him to go to the circus, and he loved the flying trapeze. And he just was at awe of them flipping through the air. And it just so happened that he got to meet the Rodley brothers, and they invited him out for dinner. And so they were having dinner together. And it came up about talking about flying through the air. And Rod said of the Rodley brothers, "As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I'm the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump. And now I'm just, he didn't quite understand what he was saying. He says, so he asked him to explain more. He says, well, the secret is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I simply stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me. Think of that picture as our Christian faith, waiting for God to catch us. And he'll pull me safely over the apron behind the catch bar. The worst thing a flyer can do is try to catch the catcher. I'm not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's task to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrists, I might break them or he might break mine. That would be the end of both of us. A flyer must fly and a catcher must catch, and the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there for him. That's a great picture. God is always at work catching us. Lewis called him the hound of heaven onto our scent, seeking us out. We are flyers, trusting that God the catcher is going to catch us. But we want to control God a lot of the time. We want God to do what we want him to do. You know what that's called? Idolatry. It's idolatry. We're not in control of God. It's like we want God to be this little idol that we can rub and he's going to jump out of the bottle. But God works in ways that just surprise us so often, because we're not in control of God. And we see, as the third missionary journey of Paul begins, these kinds of things, that we see God working through the spirit of people and through the intellect and through the unexplainable. I'm going to just go through those this morning. God works through the Spirit in people in the whole section. And now, one of the things that always fascinates me when I think about the Spirit, when I get these pictures of God, is, you know, we talk about hell as being fire, right? I mean, that's one of the images of hell in the Scriptures. But God is called a consuming fire. And Moses comes to the bush that's being, it's not being consumed, but it's on fire. And this is where God speaks to him from. And the Holy Spirit comes down on people in tongues of fire. I love that. And we come to this picture of God's flames in the book of Song of Solomon, that the flames, the love of God, is pictured as flames in chapter 8. So we come to this section where the Spirit, this flaming power of passion, is at work in people. Priscilla and Aquila had connected with Paul in Corinth. And they become very close. And they continue with him in travels. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes sure that the Corinthians know that Priscilla and Aquila miss the people and their house church. They pastor, greets the people at Corinth. In his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ. They have risked their lives for me." We don't know what that means. We don't have that story. But not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Now, understand, Priscilla is the main leader of that church. She's the main pastor of that church. She's always mentioned first. It's always Priscilla and Aquila and Priscilla, not vice versa. She's the main teacher. This is the unnatural way of speaking of a husband and wife relationship in the first century. It's always the male first and then the female second. And this disturbed copyists of the manuscripts. Luke wrote this letter and then it's going out and the manuscript guys that were copying it and getting it out to other people, well, they didn't like that. That Luke wrote that. And so like in the Western texts, they changed it. They changed it from Priscilla and Aquila to Aquila and Priscilla in verse 26 here in our text. And some of those Western texts, they just got rid of Priscilla. They just said Aquila. Well, we can't have a woman in that kind of a leadership role. God forbid. But as our best textual critic, Bruce Metzger, writes, the wife before the husband must be accepted as the original, because that's what was going on. It's a beautiful picture. God will bring into our lives the uncommon folk. I mean, this was not something, Jesus turned the world upside down in the way he treated women and included them in leadership and in his ministry. I mean, he'll use uncommon folk to work his life into us and also the ones we love. Cultural norms do not dictate the ways and means of our God. Our God will use an ass to speak to us. When you get to heaven, just talk to Balaam about it. And notice the gentleness of Priscilla and Aquila. I love that. Apollos shows up in Ephesus and he's intelligent. He knows his Old Testament. He was passionate. He even taught about Jesus, it says, accurately. But something seemed to be missing. Priscilla and Aquila picked up on that something. Even if what he said was true, the Spirit was missing. He knew only the baptism of repentance of John. He was missing the baptism of the Holy Spirit that clothed them in love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, wisdom, discipline, self-control, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and common sense. And so they confronted him publicly, and they called him out. No, they don't do that. They don't do that. They welcomed him into their home. It's beautiful. What a beautiful picture. They treat him with dignity. Their actions affirm that the Apollos was made, he was made in the image of God. God's Holy Spirit was working his way into Priscilla and Aquila and then into Apollos and then into the life of the church through Apollos. He ends up a core leader in Corinth. He was so successful, Paul had to correct the Corinthians because Apollos and Paul were on the same team and they were pitting them against one another. I mean, use a basketball analogy. It doesn't matter to Paul who gets the assists or the rebound or 3 points. It's all about Christ. Apollos left Corinth, and then we're told he's encouraging him to go back. And he promises them he'll soon come if possible. Paul and Apollos are colleagues thanks to the spirit-sensitive Priscilla and Aquila. And then Paul runs into some of John's disciples in Ephesus. He doesn't jump down their throats. He senses again something is not right. Something's not right with these people. And he asks a question. Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. John's disciples hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. The way that evangelicals have acted in our culture over the past 5 years, this may be a proper question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And then they told Paul that they received John's baptism. And Paul points to Jesus that John's baptism signifies. And they were baptized into Jesus and they received the Holy Spirit and they prophesied and spoke in tongues and they converted to the way of Jesus. God works through His Spirit that's in people, you, others. How do we recognize this? I think I have that quote on the front of the bulletin, and I think Peterson's onto something. The way he does it, he says, truth, the Jesus way, must be expressed in beauty. That beauty is the spirit of Galatians, and he would go on in this book to talk about that. Love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness of the beauty of proper behavior, which is the good, toward questionable people. It doesn't matter what people are like. We're loving them. We are living the truth in a beautiful way in the Spirit toward them. And we see that happening. But God also works through the intellect inflamed with heart passions. You know, Apollos' mind is baptized with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 18, verse 28, he vigorously refutes the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, he's coming alive, and it's just, he's in dialogue with these people. And then in chapter 19, verse 9, we read that some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus, another person the Spirit's using for gospel dialogue. And that went on for 2 years so that all the Jews who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It is well accepted, understand, that Paul is a first-rate thinker, a scholar, an academician. Just read Romans. And I'm asking us to think of our own minds and the way we think and how we think. And I want us to know that if we are going to be effective in talking with people, effective in communicating clearly the gospel in this kind of a culture, we're going to have to think much deeper and more theological than ever before in our lives. We live in a secular age that places a high value in the mind, in the rationale, in the intellect, in the sciences. And it is not adequate for us to just say, well, I just believe. I want you to know it's not adequate for us. I mean, is our faith reasonable? Does it inherently possess solid presuppositions that are crucial in thinking about the world, why we are here in the first place, the meaning of life? Can it be substantiated? We have to be able to think that way. God works through the minds of Paul and Apollos to infiltrate thinking of those given to careful considerations of the latest thoughts. And they do it, we see in Acts, him doing it differently, Paul doing it differently all the time. When he's on Athens, it doesn't look like when he's at the synagogue. He's meeting them on their own turf. He's thinking theologically about all that's going on. I want to give you an example. We celebrated Martin Luther King Jr., the civil rights movement, this past week. The civil rights movement was needed, and it continues to be needed in our culture, ongoing. Martin Luther King Jr., he preached to the heart and to the soul and to the intellect, primarily of the church. and it overflowed into the greater culture. I read again this week his letter from the Birmingham jail. It was published, I can't remember where it was published. I think it was The Atlantic. It is an amazing letter written to moderate white clergy. Me. He writes, and then he takes and he turns logic on everybody's head all the way through on these apathetic church leaders. It's amazing. And he writes, in your statement, you assert that our actions, even though peaceful, the peaceful marches, the sit-ins, must be condemned because they precipitate violence. But is this a logical assertion? Isn't this like condemning a robbed man because his possession of money precipitated the evil act of robbery? He proceeds to integrate in these thoughts Augustine and Aquinas and Martin Buber and Paul Tillich and Reinhold Niebuhr and the Apostle Paul and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and T.S. Eliot and our country's forefathers. And he closes his letter honored to be called an extremist. And this is what he wrote. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the gospel? I bear in my bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand and I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. And John Bunyan, who said, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. What about Abraham Lincoln? This nation cannot survive half slave and half free. Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremists, he wrote, but what kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Now, do we believe the Holy Scripture's image of God message that everyone is made in the image of God with equal dignity and equal worth and equal value, and should be protected in our culture? Do we believe that? And my question is, why do we believe that? Why do we believe in human rights? Because not all cultures have the same idea of what a human right is, or even a human being. I would argue that the gospel is the foundation to the civil rights movement. Why does my neighbor, who's Mexican, and I trust him, he has the great neighbor, he has the code to my front door, and the neighbor around the corner who's black, why are they to be treated equally? Nietzsche, God is dead. Sartre, you know what they would say? Yeah, they shouldn't necessarily be treated equally. Think about that. I mean, nature is tooth and claw. And if another ethnicity has the power, Machiavelli, we white folk could be on the margins and not treated equally to those with power. Both Sartre and Nietzsche, though, they hold the West in its secular age feet to the fire. Because if God is dead, there's no God, which Nietzsche and Sartre and those guys, there can be no good reason to be kind, to be loving, or to work for peace. If you got here through the strong eating the weak, the survival of the fittest, how dare you say it's wrong for someone to hold power over somebody else if they have it? Tim Keller writes about this in his award-winning book, The Reason for God. I mean, there's no consensus, folks, about human rights from other cultures. That's why there's all this turbulence. Where do we get off saying human beings are equal in dignity and in worth? I think even if a person doesn't believe in God, that for them to be nice and kind and good and seek those rights, that's a good thing. But what's the foundation for that? When Keller was lecturing in Oxford, he argues that the Christian understanding takes us beyond feelings. It's not just that I feel that that's the right thing to do. No, he says, it's not feelings. It is you ought to do it. You ought to stop doing this and you ought to do that. That's ethics and morals. Oh, so you believe in human rights, he says. And you believe you should serve and help the poor, which is a good thing. But you don't believe in God. Nietzsche tells us that you are only borrowing from a Christian past that Nietzsche doesn't believe in. You are borrowing from this idea of people being made in God's image. Because there's not that moral basis for society. Nietzsche would say it comes down to who holds the most power. Notice how that kind of thinking is different. There's a Russian philosopher, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name. His first name is Vladimir. He just said what it amounts to is man descended from apes. Therefore, let's love one another. God works through the intellect of those whose hearts are on fire with the Holy Spirit and minds are disciplined in cultural analysis and sound thinking. And he does it in this text. And if the things we listen to or read, and I'm going to challenge us here, aren't making our brains sweat, we will weaken our ability to interact intelligently with this world. I think we have to raise the bar more. But God also works through the unimaginable. I really like this. We aren't in control of who or what or how God is going to work in our midst. We don't get those choices. What would you do if demons manifested themselves to you in public? And Jews tried to use the name of Jesus or Paul to drop kick the demonic out of the area. But the demons were quite feisty. Who do you think you are? Well, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but you're a joke. We don't recognize your face. And then the demonized went on the attack and literally drop kicked them out of the house bleeding and naked. It almost sounds like a Bill Murray comedy. This caused those in the area to pause with fear, we're told. They were awestruck. It is a fear caused by being in the presence of the incomprehensible. You speak in whispers and movements are cautious and the heart beats a bit faster and time stops. You're not looking at your watch. We no longer check the time on our phones. We are absorbed in the uncontrollable moment of mystery, the unimaginable. Or what about the weird section about Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons? Maybe I should blow my nose in some Kleenex and start passing it around and see if you get healed. Unimaginable miracles happened as Paul's bandana, or bandanas, because it's in the plural, were taken to the sick. They were healed. People with demons, they were delivered. I mean, preaching through a book means I can't ignore such stories, and reading through a book means you can't ignore them either. Think of Steph Curry. See, I'm jumping from Paul to Steph Curry here. I know that's hard to believe. But, I mean, Steph Curry, he is like the guy when it comes to shooting a basketball. Downtown, holds the NBA three-point record. He is the Apostle Paul of basketball. Now imagine him like this past week, go figure. He hits a three-pointer at the end of the game to win the game, and then he runs out past all these cheering fans, leaning over the rails. Now, Steph Curry doesn't wear wristbands or headbands, but what I'm going to say here is gives you a picture of Paul. He's been out there. He's been sweating profusely. Those things are soaked, and he's running by, and who cares about COVID? He flicks them into the stands. And you want to know what's going to happen? People are going to dive for those things. I've seen it. They dive for it to get them so they can have it, and they don't care if it's all gross with sweat and smell. Well, Paul's handkerchiefs, what those were his sweatbands from when he was working. And the apron was all filthy. Those were the aprons was what he wore when he was working with the leather. They stunk. These are what they were taking to people. Yuck. I had a hospice patient who could close his eyes and be 11 again at Yankee Stadium to see Babe Ruth play. Well, Carrie and I, when I was in grad school, we had season tickets 2 years to Yankee Stadium. And so when he would tell this story, and he told it to me a few times, I could close my eyes and I could see Yankee Stadium because I've been there so much. Well, he watched Babe Ruth one day get out of the car of a cab and take his last drag on a cigar and toss it to the curb. And my patient, at the age of 11, dove for that cigar. And then with a long smile, he'd have his eyes closed and he would remember at the age of 11, smoking the cigar Babe Ruth didn't finish. That's a great story. I love that story. But sweatbands, sweaty Pauline handkerchiefs, a half-smoked cigar, these are physical connections to what matters in a person's life. I want you to know our stuff matters. Your stuff matters in your home. It's holy. Stuff is holy. God created a physical world, and we're physical beings. I mean, if you come into my study, you'll find stories and meaning behind everything from crucifix or paintings or prints or rocks or a doorknob or a coffee cup, a monkey, Yoda, wooden box, hats, poem, pill bottle lights, wine bottles, a dog tags, American flag, a cane, pottery, holy things. Basil Pascal is often considered the father of the modern computer. I was listening to a long lecture this week, and Carrie came by and was laughing at these comments. But he had a niece, and she had this terrible running eye sore. I mean, and it smelled. It was just really kind of a gross thing. And it was known publicly, and she sought out all this medical treatment. And it was documented. It's a documented story. And the story is that the monks, the Jansen monks, took a thorn from Christ's crown and touched her with it. And she was healed instantly. Go ahead, roll your eyes at me. There's medical records. It was well documented. There were eyewitnesses. It was investigated by French leadership. I mean, a few centuries ago. Hume, the great skeptic and denier of all miracles, admitted that this event is better documented with visible witnesses and medically recorded than any prior reported miracle. And then he says, yet we know miracles don't happen, so this didn't happen. Duke scholar Craig Keener asks, we may wonder if this was really a thorn from the crown of Christ. We can wonder that. And then he says, Luther was probably right that there were enough nails from the Holy Cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. But Keener also said, and this is brilliant, the thorn was a contact point for her faith. The thorn was a contact point for her faith. That's beautiful. I have a lot of contact points in my study for my faith where God did something. I have two contact points in my pocket right now. I don't go anywhere without them. One is a rock that I put in my mouth, but it was found by my daughter when she was two and a half. She saw me looking for a rock. I was looking for a pocket rock, and I'd been looking for 2 hours down at the beach in Blaine. And she bent over, and she came up, and she tugged on me. She says, what are you doing, Daddy? And I said, I'm looking for a rock to carry in my pocket. a smooth rock. And she turned around, bent over, and I've been looking for 2 hours. She picks up and says, how about this one? It's perfect. It even acts as a top. I can spin it. And then the other one is in a rock that I had given to my son. And the day that he got hit by that John Deere gator, and we were wondering whether he was going to live or die, and we had put him on the flight to Spokane, and we ran home to get stuff, and then we sped all the way to Sacred Heart. When I went into his room to pack up some stuff, there was this pocket rock that I had given him, and I took it, and I never gave it back. You see, we aren't in control of a handkerchief or demons. We're not. We aren't in control of who God and Jesus Christ, by the power of the fiery Spirit, how he's going to invade our lives. We're not. But that's what he's about. And he will. And he is. You know, I can reflect on my life. We anointed a dog with oil and it survived. We anointed our refrigerator and it kicked on and started. Cash on the windshield to pay for repairs to the exact amount we hadn't told anybody. A call for Anna Lee while on our knees praying. A call for Jesse while in Indiana preparing to go to Africa out of the clear blue. Jesus, Jesse returning to Indiana to play college soccer with the kids he would have been with in Africa because we didn't go. Money for our adoptions gifted for the exact amount needed and people didn't know. Provisions in our return from June. I can go on and on and on. And all these things are contact points. I have things that just bring me into contact with what God was doing. And I could go on with the unexplainable, but could we just admit that we need to reach out to our God with open arms, like that illustration at the beginning, and trust that he will catch us in whatever way he wants to catch us. He is there for us through spirit-soaked people and intellectual answers that we're usually too lazy to explore, and unexplainable experiences pointing to his presence. This is a sermon about a smelly handkerchief. And out of that, how God just works in ways that we can't control, and he's going to, because that's who he is. He's sniffing you out. He's going to find you in ways that you can't imagine. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.